brother already read this passage of Scripture. It's one of those passages of Scripture that in the Old Testament that has all kinds of details which we don't fully comprehend or understand. And it's often that we read through passages like this kind of scratching our head, thinking that these are antiquated and outdated ceremonies that are no longer useful or instructive to us. Yet Scripture teaches that every word of God is breathed by the Spirit and it are useful for instruction. So let us apply ourselves to coming to a better understanding of what God's word was to Moses back in this particular passage of Scripture as he was being taught how to ordain his own brother and his nephews as well as their family throughout generations into the priesthood in the Old Covenant. The ordination into the gospel ministry is an extraordinary experience, especially for men who have been so privileged to be gifted and called by Christ into the pastoral ministry. In most churches today, ordination comes after years of spiritual preparation that a man has made and that the Lord has made in that man as well. The process typically goes something like this. First, God calls a sinner to faith and repentance and works the miracle of regeneration in his heart. Then God continues to work in that man's life, giving him an irresistible desire to preach and teach the gospel of Christ to others. Then his church recognizes his desire and his giftings and allows him the opportunity to teach and possibly preach so that they can assess his gifts and issue an outward call upon him to pursue further preparation for the ministry. He then devotes himself to studying the Word of God, preferably in the original languages, and learning the disciplines of sound exegesis of scriptures and hermeneutics, of systematic theology, of historical theology, of pastoral theology, and several others, while at the same time serving in a local church that is willing to continue to allow him opportunities to put into practice the gifts that the Lord has given to him. Finally, this man stands in front of a church one day to be examined and tested yet again, and if that church also recognizes the calling of Christ upon him, he confesses by oath his faith in God, his unwavering trust in the Word of God, his commitment to Orthodox Christian doctrine, and swears submission to the local church itself, promising to defend the gospel against all opposition and to perform the duties to which he would be called as a shepherd of God's people. Then he kneels before God, and the elders of the church lay hands upon him in the same way that men were ordained into the office of elder in the New Testament church in the apostolic era. And he is ordained or set aside for the ministry through prayer and the laying on of hands. And when he rises to his feet, he has a new calling of a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and is invested with that particular office and the responsibilities of it. Moses was instructed by God to do something similar to his brother Aaron, but also something that was even more dramatic, more ceremonial and ceremonially significant to his brother Aaron and his sons. They were not simply being called into the ministry, but being called into the priesthood, being entrusted with all of the responsibilities that pastors today have, but also to represent the people before God himself, especially the office of the high priest, which only one man would hold at any given time. The spiritual well-being of the nation of Israel rested upon the shoulders of the high priest. How many of you would like to have that responsibility resting on your shoulders? It rested upon his ability to enter into the Holy of Holies and to into the presence of God with prayer and with sacrifices of atonement on behalf of the people, as the people themselves were not qualified because of their sinfulness to enter into the holy presence of the Lord. But the problem was that Aaron and his sons were also unworthy to enter into the presence of the Lord, because they too were sinners and sinful people. So how was a sinful man supposed to be able to intercede on behalf of other sinful men? This was the reason why he needed a priest in the Old Testament, needed first to be atoned for, to be purified and consecrated before being ordained into the office of priest. God gave Moses very specific and detailed instructions in this passage of Scripture, as well as the rest of this particular chapter, which are elaborated on even further in the book of Leviticus. about how to consecrate Aaron and his sons into the priesthood. And he was to take, from our passage this evening, which we read, he was to take one bull and two rams without blemish, as well as unleavened wheat cakes mixed with oil, and have them ready. And then, as we read in verse 4, Moses was to bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them, Aaron and his sons, with water to symbolize a ritual purification from sin and impurities. The priests were not allowed to enter the tabernacle and touch the holy things until they had first been cleansed and washed. And after being washed, or baptized, which in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it's the exact same word. After being baptized with water, they were dressed with the robes and clothing of a priest, which we spent the last several sermons in Exodus looking at how those were to be constructed and used. In order for a priest to be allowed to perform his sacred office or the duties of his office, he needed to wear the right kind of holy clothing or vestments, which we've been looking at the last couple of sermons. Putting the vestments of a priest on them after they had been baptized was the idea of investiture. It's the same root word. And it's the act of formally giving to a person the honors of and responsibilities of a particular rank that they were being called and set apart to. This is the act of ordaining, or part of the act of ordaining, a person into a certain calling of a priest. Yet, Aaron, as the high priest, in contradistinction to those who were not as high priests, but simply priests, he also needed to be anointed with oil. Chapter 30 describes a special mixture of oil and spices that was to be used in anointing Aaron, and it would be a very fragrant, sweet-smelling fragrance. And this fragrant oil was poured onto Aaron's head so that it would run down his beard and drip onto his robes as well. Only the high priest was to be anointed in this way, not Aaron's sons, as this anointing represented the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon this man who was taking upon himself the office, or being given, set aside to the office of high priest in a very special way. The Holy Spirit would be sent not to indwell him. The Holy Spirit only indwells believers in the new covenant, but to fill the man who held this high and holy office and enabling him to utter truths from God in a unique way. Indeed, even those high priests of the Old Testament period who were wicked men, and there were quite a few of them, were still used of God to prophesy God's truth. Caiaphas, for example, who we're looking at in the morning services in the Gospel of Mark, who was a very wicked and ruthless man, he stated that it is better for one man to die for the whole nation, which was a truth proclaimed about Christ's coming death on behalf of his people, even though that is not what Caiaphas himself intended. But we are told in Scripture that he prophesied unknowingly a true statement about our Lord and Savior, about what he came to do, because he was the high priest. The Spirit was speaking through him because he had been anointed into that office. The Holy Spirit worked in and through the office, even in spite of the sins of the man, which is indeed a great comfort to us. Moses was also to put priestly clothes upon Aaron's sons. And then we read in verse 9 that the priesthood shall be theirs as a statute forever. Obviously not Moses and his sons, but also their sons and their sons' sons down through the generations. These ceremonies were repeated over and over throughout the generations of Aaron's descendants for thousands of years. As they were ordained into the priesthood, they would wait until they were 30 years old, and then they would be baptized, clothed with priestly vestments, invested, and the high priest also would be anointed with oil as they were ordained to this office of priest. An interesting side note that I want to interject here is that the priestly garments themselves were considered holy by God. That's what they represented, holiness and purity, even though the men who wore them were sinful. just as the offices of pastor or elder and deacon are held by men. It's a high calling, but it's held by sinful men today. We read in Leviticus 10, as an interesting example of this, about Aaron's two sons who did not perform their holy duties before God in a way that pleased the Lord, Nadab and Abihu, and God caused fire to come out from the Lord and consumed them, and they were killed because they did not regard their work as holy, or they did not approach God as holy. But we read also that when men were sent to collect their bodies and to discard them outside of the camp, they were able to pick up the burnt bodies by their garments, which is a statement that might go completely unnoticed. But the reality is that their flesh had been burnt to a crisp by the fire of the Lord, but their clothing had not been. If you burn a normal man in their clothing, the clothing would be consumed by the fire before the flesh of a man. But that was not the case here. God still considered the garments of these priests to be holy and did not pour out his wrath upon the garments, though he killed the men. So far, Aaron and his sons were bathed, given fresh new clothes that were considered holy by God, as they were invested or being invested with this high office. And at least Aaron smelled nice with this great fragrance that he had poured over him. But they were not yet ready to serve the Lord because they were still seen as sinners in the eyes of the Lord. On the outside, they had been washed and clothed with holy garments, but not on the inside. Yet they needed to be holy all the way through in order to perform their duties before God. This is the reason for all of the sacrifices that followed. This is the reason why first Moses was instructed to have a bull and two rams and the unleavened bread ready. There were three different sacrifices spoken of here that we know from the book of Leviticus were spread out over a period of 7 days. The first of these sacrifices was the most important, and it was the sacrifice of atonement on behalf of this priest. The one officiating the ceremony, and in this case it was Moses, was to kill the bull at the entrance of the tent of meeting and spread some of its bull upon the horns of the altar with his finger in order to purify the altar itself. Then the unclean parts of the bull would be taken outside of the camp and be burned, and the rest of the bull would be burned on the altar. In Leviticus, God explains the significance of this sacrifice, saying that in the blood of the creature is its life. Therefore, the blood of the bull shall be used to make atonement for one's own life. And he only accepts the lifeblood as a means of procuring atonement for our sins, because sin demands the penalty of death. The priests, including the high priest himself, needed to have their sins atoned for, which shows us that they were just as sinful as the people whom they were called to represent before the Lord. Second sacrifice was to be one of the two rams. Aaron and his sons were to place their hands upon the head of this ram, and then it was killed, and its blood was to be thrown on the sides of the altar. After the body of this ram was washed clean, the whole ram was to be burnt on the altar as a burnt offering and a food offering unto the Lord. The whole burnt offering represented the total dedication of the Lord, or the total dedication to the Lord that the priests were being called to dedicate their entire being to the service of God. Then in verses 19 through 21, we read about the third sacrifice that was to be made. Everyone in Israel needed to make sacrifices for their own sin, but only the priests needed this type of offering. Because after again laying their hands on its head and killing the second ram, its blood was to be smeared on the priest's right earlobe, on his right thumb, and on his right big toe, as well as on splattered on their garments, symbolizing their being sanctified specifically for their duty as priests. We'll look more at that part of the ceremony in a few minutes. But by the time these three sacrifices had been made, I'm sure you can imagine there would be blood everywhere. It was a bloody, messy ceremony. There was blood on the horns of the altar. There was blood on the sides of the altar. There was blood on the ears, the thumbs, the toes of the priests, as well as on their garments. Nearly everything within the tabernacle had to be cleansed by the lifeblood of a sacrifice, because death is the punishment that sin requires, which is a lesson that would be unmistakable if we were to personally witness such a bloody ceremony today. It would be gruesome and bring to our remembrance very clearly and dramatically the reality and the ugliness and the penalty that our sin truly deserves. As we have seen so far throughout this section of Exodus, where God is giving Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle and to set apart priests to work within it, everything that went on in the tabernacle represents the person and work of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle itself represented God's dwelling with man, which foreshadowed the incarnation of Christ when he came to dwell with us, clothed in human flesh. The bread of the presence represented Christ as the bread of life. The golden lampstand represented Jesus as the light of the world, as well as the tree of life, which provides fruit for all people. Even the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies and separated sinful men from the presence of God foreshadowed the work that Christ would one day accomplish when that curtain was torn in two. What he accomplished was destroying that which separated us from the presence of his Father. The separation between God and sinful man was torn down through the broken body of Christ on the cross. Christ is also revealed to us in the offices and duties of the priests as well. The sacrifices that were made to purify everything in the tabernacle, including the altar itself, as well as the priests and their garments, show that Christ's sacrifice on the cross purified more than only his church, but it conquered sin and death itself, and the power of the curse, which is upon all of creation. We have not yet seen the final consummation of this, where sin and death will be abolished altogether, but it is promised, and the victory over sin and death has already been secured in the death and resurrection of Christ. And we yearn for that day to see sin and death completely abolished, do we not? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I'm going to look at a passage in there in a minute. Hebrews 13. The first sacrifice of the bull is of special significance here as well, as we contemplate how it relates to Christ and his priestly work. Though Christ did not need to make atonement for his own sins before being able to make atonement for his people, as the Old Testament priest did, Christ offered himself up as an atoning sacrifice for sin. But Christ did not offer himself up within the tabernacle, or within the walls of the temple, or on the altar in the temple, which you might expect. Rather, he was crucified outside the camp, or outside the walls of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 10, we read, "We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent," meaning in the tabernacle or in the temple, the priests, "we have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So too, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here," speaking of the city of Jerusalem or in the temple, "here we have no lasting city, the physical city of Jerusalem. We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." We read here that the fact that Jesus suffered and died outside the camp or outside the walls of Jerusalem at that time is important theologically. The only portion of the sacrifice that was to be burned outside the camp was the portion of that first bull offering that was considered unclean and unworthy to be brought into the presence of God. But we know that Christ himself was perfectly holy and righteous. So why would he be similar to that which was unclean and holy and burned outside the camp? There was nothing, absolutely nothing, that was unclean or unholy about Christ. Other than that he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. He was made sin, which is unclean, which is detestable, on our behalf. We, in our sinfulness, we are the unclean portions of the body of Christ, who have no right to be offered up to God. And Christ took our uncleanliness upon himself in his death and bore the reproach that we deserve in himself. And rather than shedding his blood in the holy place, he shed his blood in the place designated for unholy things, ungodly things, sinful people who deserve death, the place where we ourselves stood in relationship to God, so that we might be sanctified by his blood. Therefore, says the author of Hebrews, let us go to him outside the city. Let us seek for Christ in a place not attached to the things of this world, and endure the reproach of Christ as our own, knowing that we do not have a lasting city here on this earth that is we are being given and prepared for, but we have a different city, the city that is to come. This is a marvelous, wonderful truth. The priest didn't go, Christ didn't go into a place that we couldn't go to make this atoning sacrifice. He became sin, and he brought his sacrifice to where we were, that we might partake of it. Christ is also our great high priest, not just any priest, but our high priest. So before being qualified to function as a priest, he too needed to be ordained or invested with that particular office. We saw that the priests in the Old Covenant had to be washed or baptized, which is the same word again. And so too, Jesus needed to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness by John the Baptist. John was right when he protested Jesus' initial request to be baptized, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, not the other way around, because he knew who Jesus was. Yet Jesus did not need the baptism of purification or the baptism of repentance, which John was offering to the people. But Jesus did need to be washed or baptized by a priest into the office of the priesthood, to be ordained into and invested with this particular office. And we know from the Gospels that he was 30 years old when he came and was baptized by John, just as the priests in the Old Testament had to be 30 years old before they could be baptized and ordained into the priesthood. So through his baptism, he was set apart as our great high priest and ordained into the office of great high priest, one office which he still holds today, and we have no need of any other. Our passage also shows that the high priest was not only baptized, but he was anointed with oil, which represented what? Do you remember? The anointing of the oil represented the anointing of the Holy Spirit being placed upon that man in this office. But Jesus, when he was ordained as our priest in the Jordan River, coming up out of the waters of baptism, was not anointed with oil, because oil only foreshadowed the reality of the Holy Spirit's work upon that office. Christ was anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit himself, who descended upon him in the form of a dove and rested upon him. Christ fulfilled in a more perfect way all of the requirements that the Old Testament priests had to fulfill in order to be invested with the office of priest and high priest, but in a much more perfect way. And his service is in a much more perfect temple, a temple made without hands, which resides in the heavenly places, one which I believe Moses was given a glimpse of, which it was the model which Moses was to construct the earthly tabernacle after, to try to be somewhat like, but in an imperfect way. But that temple in the heavenly places is indeed perfect, and it is where Christ serves and intercedes on our behalf even now. Christ is a perfect priest. a priest who has offered up a perfect sacrifice, a single sacrifice, which itself was perfect and effectual, so that no other atoning sacrifice is ever needed. It was final. He is a priest who has died and been raised back to life, never to die again. So he has no need for another priest to succeed him in following generations as a high priest. He is a priest who accomplishes everything the Old Testament priests were to do, but in a far more perfect, far more complete way, as they only foreshadowed who he was to come in his person and in his work. In the New Testament, Christians are also called by Peter the priesthood of believers. Ever read that and wondered what that means? How are we priests? We too are priests before the Lord. That's a high and holy calling. It's not given to ministers of the gospel alone, but to all of the people of God. We too need to be consecrated for this office of priesthood. We need to be baptized. We need our sins to be atoned for by the sacrifice of Christ. We need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to be able to perform our priestly duties before the Lord, not as high priests, but as servants of the great high priest. Christ himself is the bloody sacrifice that has atoned for our sins. His sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost began a new phase of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. And it was made possible by the glorified person of Christ, resurrected from the dead, where the Holy Spirit was sent by Christ, who does not come and simply rest upon us, but he dwells within our hearts, indwelling the people of God, every one of God's saints who have been regenerated and have faith in Christ, to comfort us, to aid us and help us in our spiritual duties before the Lord, and all of the things that the Holy Spirit does in us, to us, and through us, and for us. We too need to be clothed with garments that are holy and pure, even though we have sin indwelling us, which is that robe of Christ's own righteousness that is not our own, in which we stand, live, and serve before God. The blood of Christ has been sprinkled upon us, as it was sprinkled upon the priests of the Old Testament when they were ordained. As we ourselves have died with Christ, and have been crucified with Christ, and have been raised again to newness of life with Christ. The blood on the ear of the priest symbolized the priest's duty to hear the word of the Lord, which we are called to do also. The blood on the thumb of the priest symbolized the priest's duty to serve the Lord with the work of his hands, to which we are also called as priests of God. In whatever we are called to do, we do with the work of our hands to the glory of God, whether that's being a janitor or being a pastor or being a judge or being a lawyer or being a doctor. Whatever we're called to do, we do all things to the glory of God. Our hands are consecrated to the work of the Lord and to glorifying him. The blood on the toe symbolized the priest's responsibility to walk upright before the Lord in the way in which he lived his life, to live before the very face of God and to remain pure and without blame before him. As new covenant priests, we have been ordained and commissioned to hear the word of the Lord, to serve others and to glorify God in all that we do, to walk lives of holiness before the face of God while being clothed in the justifying robe of Christ's own righteousness and having the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Our priesthood as new covenant Christians is a higher, holier, and more perfect office than even the high priests of the old covenant held. Sometimes we read about the high priest in the Old Testament and think about, that would be so amazing to have an opportunity to be that high priest and enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, to see the ark, to be able to do the things that he was able to do, which no one else was able to do. Yet those men who served as a high priest who are now in heaven looking down upon us as the priesthood of believers in the new covenant are probably thinking how amazing it would be to have lived in the time after Christ came, when all people were called into the priesthood of believers and are able to have the Holy Spirit actually indwelling us and empowering us to do all of the things that we are called to do as priests of God. Such things are indeed marvelous and above our ability to fully comprehend. But let us seek, with the help of the Holy Spirit who indwells our own hearts and lives, to live up to the charge that we have been given as priests of God, as priests of the living God, to honor Him with our hearing, with the work of our hands, and by walking before Him in holiness. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before You this evening, recognizing that Your plan of salvation for us is so much more marvelous than we are able to even comprehend and fully understand. We are thankful, Father, that our status before You is dependent upon the person and work of Christ and not our own. He is our high priest who has made atonement for our sins, which is final. He has purified us. He has clothed us in the priestly garments of His own righteousness. He has sent to us a helper in our own weakness to give us strength, to comfort us in time of weakness, to help us to hear the Word of God in a way that edifies our souls, to help us, Father, to glorify our Lord and edify our brothers and sisters with the works of our hands, with the Holy Spirit who helps us to walk before the face of God blamelessly and to pick us up when we fall and to remind us that we again are washed and sprinkled already with the blood of Christ and that our sins are atoned for. Father, help us learn to trust and to rely upon the strength of the Holy Spirit and to trust that we indeed have been made pure and holy by the work of Christ. It is not something that we are called to do. It is something that we are called to celebrate and to live our lives in light of. Father, thank You for the work of our great high priest. Help us to live our lives before You as priests, and help us, Father, to glorify You as we live these lives before the eyes of the world, which so desperately need to know Him as we have come to know Him. Father, we ask You to help us and strengthen us in this high calling we have been given. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.